One of the most challenging tasks I have is to communicate the Bible, particularly to this congregation. And that's because so many of you have heard the exact same spiritual, scriptural truths for years in various sermons and Bible studies. And so in order to be effective, I really need to try to clothe familiar Bible concepts with fresh, colorful garments. And that could be accomplished by sharing fresh analogies and figurative language. But that's not the easiest thing in the world to do. Sometimes it's just outright challenging. It takes a great deal of determination. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, just a tremendous individual who God used mightily across the pond in New England. And on one occasion, he shared these words with his students. "Give them manna, fresh from the skies, not the same thing over and over again, in the same form ad nauseum, like workhouse bread cut into the same shape all the year around." End quote. Now, to acquire that level of freshness, I need to be somewhat of a poet by constantly exercising my mind to try to unearth suitable, appropriate similes and analogies and metaphors. And because there's really no limit to the number of ways that an idea can be expressed, I'm always looking for a unique turn of a phrase, rather than saying the obvious choice of words. Of course, the Bible itself is a rich source of figurative language. It is replete with lots and lots of comparisons and metaphors, and there are actually quite a few metaphors that deal with our identity. Now, last time we talked about how our identity as Christians is we are known in the Scriptures as saints. But there is a whole laundry list of markers, of ways that we are identified in the sense of sharing metaphors with us. In the Scripture, listen to how we are metaphorically described. We are called branches, a bride, a body, a building. We are referred to as a priesthood, as a temple, as a nation, as a kingdom, as well as a flock and sheep. But of all of the metaphors that are used in the Bible to describe who we are as Christians, one of my hands-down favorites is one that is implied rather than directly stated. The metaphor that I have in mind is we are a family. That's right, we are a family. And even though the word family is not exactly used in the Scriptures with reference to Christians, it is definitely implied. This is wonderfully driven home to us in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Would you turn there, please, to Mark chapter 3? Mark 3. All we need to do is look at that passage alone to see who's genuinely a part of God's forever family. Now, let me give you a little bit of context here. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, he is conversing with the scribes. You remember the scribes, don't you? They came from Jerusalem. And they actually had the audacity to claim that Jesus' ministry was satanically energized. Pretty nervy, don't you think? I mean, it was only by the mercy of God those blasphemers were not zapped on the spot. Well, instead of wiping them off the face of the earth and boosting them into eternity, what Jesus does is very interesting. He gives them some fresh manna, as it were. And he does so by drawing word pictures. Jesus talks about a kingdom and a house which cannot stand when it is divided against itself. The Lord also talks about the importance of first blinding a strong man before plundering the house. Now, in the midst of all of that luscious, delicious manna that come from the lips of our Lord, Mark chapter 3, 31 through 35, throw out an interesting twist. There we are told, and his mother and his brothers. Arrived and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Apparently, Mary gathered her family around in order to find Jesus. Mary possibly brought her other sons for the explicit purpose of dragging Jesus away from the crowd if necessary. Even though the text does not tell us that explicitly, it is possible. It does not come right out and say that. But it's entirely within the realm of possibility that they wanted to drag Jesus away from that crowd. The sense here is that there is a family intervention in the making. This is very serious business to Mary and her other children, the half-brothers of Jesus. By the way, Matthew and Luke indicate to us in their gospel accounts that Mary and her other sons were trying to speak with Jesus. However, when they arrived to this house where Jesus was located, they found that they were not able to enter into it. They couldn't get inside because there was a crowd that was inside the home. And so Mary and the half-brothers of Jesus are standing outside of this house, and they have a message sent to Jesus via a messenger. They hoped that their personal relationship with Jesus would have given them leverage in the hopes of being able to deal with him. It must be a real challenge to be a part of a family when one of the members of that family is a highly controversial public figure. Can you imagine being directly related to President Trump? Think about that one for a moment. I would not be at all surprised if members of his own family have to feel like they have to take a number and wait their turn in order to speak with him. Well, that was the way it was. That was the case with Mary and the half-brothers of Jesus. They didn't have just immediate access because they were related to him. They had to wait their turn. Now, just why Jesus' family arrived on the scene is not told to us. It's not described. We would just be speculating. However, the immediate context of this particular passage sheds some light on what their motive may have been. Notice verse 20. There we are told that Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they, that is Jesus and the 12, could not even eat a meal. It's possible that Mary discovered that Jesus' ministry was taking a toll on him. The ministry of Jesus had been taking a toll on him and his disciples to the extent that they couldn't even grab a bite to eat. And so, like any good Jewish mama, Mary comes along on the scene, and she's concerned about her son. He may be a grown man, but this is still her son. And this ministry business is encroaching upon my baby's health. She's concerned about the welfare of Jesus and possibly worried that Jesus maybe was not taking care of himself. The ministry was demanding more and more of his attention, and it was becoming something of a physical detriment to her son. But the concern I'd like you to notice here is that Jesus' family had for him goes way beyond the fact that he may have missed one or a few meals. Notice what we're told over here in verse 21, how they actually overreact. It says, when his own people heard of this, that is, that Jesus was not eating because of his ministry, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus thought that Jesus had become mentally unbalanced, that he was missing it upstairs, that he was not his old self. Maybe from a psychological or psychiatrical standpoint, something was amiss, something was going wrong in the mental fabric of Jesus' thinking. In the next verse, verse 22, Jesus' opponents asserted that Jesus was not just someone who missed a meal, but they actually claimed that he was demon-possessed. I can't think of anything more blasphemous, more offensive to our Lord than saying that he's possessed by the enemy. And that's exactly what the opponents of Jesus are claiming. Perhaps Jesus' family caught wind of this scuttlebutt. They had heard the talk. They heard the chatter. They heard what was going on with the word out on the street. And they were concerned, oh, he's not just not eating. He's maybe not just mentally imbalanced. Maybe there are people who think that he's energized by Satan, that he's a part of the kingdom of darkness. And they're hearing all of this. They're concerned about this. Mary and her other children have a deep concern about Jesus. This is not fun and games for them to find Jesus inside this home and trying to get to him. It wasn't that they were just trying to remind him of something on his to-do list. They're concerned about what's going on in the life of Jesus. And so all of these disturbing comments about Jesus could explain what induced Jesus' relatives to try to remove him and provide him with a haven of rest. They are concerned for his physicality. They're concerned for his spiritual experience. On every front, there is concern for Jesus. Well, regardless of what the reason is for the family trying to be present with Jesus, they interrupt Jesus by having a message sent to him. We don't know who the messenger was, and it really doesn't matter. But they make sure that he hears what they want Jesus to know. And like any good teacher of a situation who masters the teachable moment, so it is that Jesus takes up this opportunity with an impromptu lesson. Notice what it says there in verse 33. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? You say, now, why would Jesus ask that question? What is he driving at here? Doesn't he know who his own mother and his own siblings are? Of course he does. So what is Jesus trying to get across here? Who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Of course you know who these people are. Well, was he trying to disown his own relatives? There are some, particularly in the cults, that would do that. They would come along and say, we know that your physical, biological parents brought you into the world. They fed you, they clothed you, but you know, they don't really love you. Allow us to be your new family. We will be there for you. They may be your biological kin, but we're your real family. And so they will pervert a text like this to encourage disowning one's own family. As we read on here, it's apparent that Jesus was not trying to divorce himself from his mother or from his siblings. You say, so then what is the point? What is Jesus trying to get across here? What did he mean when he asked, who are my mom and my bros? What's going on here, Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. Well, the answer is clearly explained in verses 34 and 35. There we are told, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, please don't miss verse 35. It is the apex. It is the pinnacle. It is the climax of this text. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew indicates in his gospel account that Jesus stretches out his hand toward his disciples as he's identifying them. He's pinpointing who his mother, his brother, and sisters are. Here Jesus establishes who his true family is. His true family, get this, his ultimate family is not based on blood relations. It's not. It's not a chemical deal. It's a spiritual deal. This is not an issue of biology. This is an issue of spirituality. So Jesus' true family is one that is spiritually connected to him, that is related to him in the invisible realm, in a sphere that we cannot see. It's not based on flesh and blood. It's based on obedience to the will of God. That is his point. Who are those who are part of my family, Jesus says? Those who obey God's will. There it is. Those who possessed a natural family tie to Jesus were not even as close as his own spiritual family. I have people on the face of the earth, and so do you, who don't even speak English, who don't even look like you. You'll never meet them in this life, but you are closer to them than perhaps certain biological relatives you have who don't share the same spiritual union with Christ. Isn't that interesting? You may have all sorts of hobbies and interests and memories and experiences in common with a blood-related relative and be more distant than an individual who doesn't share anything in common with you but the Lord. And you are closer to that person spiritually, ultimately, than maybe a spiritually lost relative. Interesting. His brother and his sister and his mother is a retired grandparent sitting right next to you. It is a blue-collar worker, perhaps just a few pews in front of you. It is a professional just across the pew, across the aisle from you. It is a homeschooled child who is sitting in the back part of our church this morning. That's who Jesus' mother and brother and sister happen to be. Those spiritually related to Jesus includes everybody who adheres to God's will. So those who are in God's family simply do the will of God. They all share that in common. But how can we know whether or not we are carrying out God's will? How can we know for sure at any given time in our lives whether the will of God is coming to pass? How can we know that we're conducting it? One of the important principles of hermeneutics, or principles of Bible interpretation, is Scripture interprets Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is not any man. It's not a person who has a commentary set. It's not an individual who is deceased, who was a theologian in church history at some point in time. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The Scriptures explain the Scriptures better than anybody can explain the Word of God. And with that said, listen to one of the parallel accounts where Dr. Luke records the words of Jesus in Luke 8, verse 21. There he says, "My mother and my brothers are these who," here it is, "hear the word of God and do it." When you put together the synoptic gospels, it becomes abundantly clear that doing the will of God is the same as doing the word of God. You and I, who are part of the family of God, do the book. We put the book into practice. We carry out what the Scriptures tell us to do. We don't just read about it. We're biblical activists, not just students of the Scriptures. God's will and God's word come together like a matching set of china. They go together. They belong together. And so God's will is revealed to you when you hear the word of God, and God's word is achieved in you when you act on the word of God. It's one thing for it to be revealed to you. It's another thing for it to be achieved in you. Now, Luke takes it a step further. He takes it up a whole notch. He goes beyond just saying that you are carrying out the will of God when you are practicing the word of God. He says something at a completely different level. What he says is that being rightly related to God comes down to being rightly related to the Word of God. And over and over and over again, the Scriptures bear this out. True Christians, those who are truly a part of the family of God, are rightly related to the Word of God. This book makes a radical difference in their lives. Let me remind you of some verses that demonstrate this, one of them being 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, "The sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Hear that again. The sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, without the sacred writings, there's no fuel for wisdom. With no fuel for wisdom, there is no faith in Jesus. And without faith in Jesus, there is no salvation. Do you see the connection between the Word and the God of the Word? They are linked together. Similarly, we're told in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, in other words, being right with God, being in his forever family, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. A person is born by the Spirit of God, born again through the incorruptible word of God. This word finds its home in that saved person's heart and life, and regeneration kicks in, and that person becomes a new creature in Christ. And so the Word of God is the vehicle, it is the instrument, it is the tool by which a person is born again into God's family. It's not a matter of hearing some positive self-help message and singing songs with a large congregation or a small congregation. It's not a matter of just praying or being a nice guy. It is taking the book of books, the only divinely inspired book that there has ever been penned, and inculcating it, incorporating it into our hearts and lives. By the way, James reinforces this thought. James, I love what it says in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. We are brought forth. We are born again. We are brought into God's forever family by this incorruptible word, the word of truth. And so here we see the connection between God's word, God's will, and God's salvation. It all comes together. It all is linked together. But God's word is not only needed to usher us into God's family, our continuance in the word proves that we are a part of the family of God. A true Christian is one who has stick-to-itiveness, who is anchored onto Jesus through the duration of his or her life. That person may have many, many slip-ups and probably will have lots of slip-ups and falls. We've all been there, every one of us. At the same time, true Christians persevere. John Calvin was right with one of his tenets of belief, which is the perseverance of the preservation of the saints. True Christians stick. They stick. They hang in there. What is it? 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown they all are not of us. That's a picture of an apostate, a person who does not stick with the Savior. You can't even unstick yourself from Jesus if you're a true Christian. Because if that were the case, you'd be stronger than God. Jesus says in John 10, starting in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you can't come out from underneath the clutches of the Father because you're not more than omnipotent. You can't get stronger than omnipotence. He's the all-powerful God, and nobody, not even you, can remove you from the Father's hand. Eternal security is true, not because some theologian came along and said it's true, but because the Word of God teaches it. But forgetting even what Calvin said, listen to what Jesus himself says. In John 8, starting in verses 31 and 32, it says, if you abide, the Greek word is meno. It means to continue, to remain, to keep on, keeping on. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You got to be a person who's abiding if you truly are saved. If you are right with God, true Christians stick. Verse 51 of John 8, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Do you see the importance of the word of God, not only in terms of the inception of our salvation, but when it comes to the continuance and the conclusion of our salvation? The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. He says, you are saved. Do you want to know how you're saved? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That's how you know. You're one who holds on to the word of God. And then he says, well, what's the importance of the word? What part of the word is important to know and believe? He then goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. True Christians believe that message. Hey, we may disagree on all sorts of things. We may disagree in terms of when Jesus will come back. We may disagree on the style of music in the church. We may disagree with the role of women in the church or the perpetuity or ongoing nature of sign gifts or not. But we all agree on the gospel. That is something we all have in common as those who are part of God's forever family. Where do we get off assuaging our minds, of comforting our souls, reassuring our hearts that a person is saved simply because that person prayed a prayer, or walked an aisle, or stood up in some type of worship service, and maybe shed a tear or two. We are expressing our assurance and our confidence in false evidences of salvation. True Christians prove they are true believers by having a stick-to-itiveness to the Scriptures. They hold on to the Word of God. That's something that's a non-negotiable for them. God isn't so much interested in one-time decisions as much as he's interested in lifelong disciples. Decisional regeneration is not what God is after. He's looking for lifelong, committed disciples, followers of Christ. They're the real McCoy. Not a person who had some kind of impulsive knee-jerk reaction or felt emotional based on a song that was sung or the enamoring ability of some personality that was communicating some information. He's looking for those who put his word into practice. Perhaps the text that ties all of this together beautifully, better than anywhere that I can think of, is a passage in which Jesus lays it all out for us. In Matthew 7:21-24, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." I've said this before, I'll say it again. There is nothing greater that you and I can do with the Bible than obey it. Nothing is greater that we do with the Scriptures than obey it. And there are believers, unfortunately, who take their eye off the ball. And they think the greatest thing we can do with the Bible is read it. Just read it over and over and over again. Let's just read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. Others say, no, it's not about reading it. It's about hearing it, and it's okay if I don't read it. As long as I'm exposed to the Scriptures and I'm listening to it, or if I'm hearing sermons, that's good enough. Others say, no, we need to dig into the Word. We need to study the Scriptures. That's where it's really at. And then there are others who will say, we need to memorize or perhaps meditate on the Word. Listen, there is nothing greater we can do with the Bible than obeying it. All of those things I just got through mentioning, reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, meditating on it, are a means to an end. And the end is obedience to the Word of God. That's the greatest thing that we can do with the Scriptures. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Knowledge stays here. Love is in action. And so we are to put God's Word into practice. We are to carry out the book of books. James had the right idea when he penned these words: "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of it." James 1:22. My strong encouragement to you is that you make a firm commitment to yourself to refuse, and this may be a stretch for you in your thinking at this point because you haven't done this before, but to refuse to expose yourself to the Scripture unless you are seriously interested in applying the Scripture. That may sound like heresy to some of you. You're telling me I shouldn't read or hear or study or memorize or meditate on the Word? That's right. I'm saying don't do those things unless you're serious about implementing the book. Because then you're just a spiritually fat cat with lots of head knowledge, and you're not doing anything with it. And Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, shall much be required." So what are you doing with the book? Make a commitment to yourself. You will only expose yourself to God's love letter to you if you intend to respond back to that love letter by applying it to your life. Before I became a pastor many, many years ago, I'll never forget this, I was a security guard. And my intent for being a security guard, especially working during the graveyard shift, as crazy as that was I was going through an ordination program with a robust ordination process. I had to learn a lot of information, which I have committed myself to maintaining and building on since that time. And so one of the places where I was a security guard was the Panorama City Hospital. And one of the workers was a young lady by the name of Letitia. And I took a little time to share the gospel with Letitia. And I was so excited to be able to share God's word and how Jesus can radically change her life for the better. He can give her forgiveness and peace and hope. And he can do all of these wonderful things. And she so desperately needs what Jesus has to offer. And she responded by being willing to pray with me and to open up her heart and life and pray to receive Jesus. What a great thing. I was just, a day like that, you know, you're like floating on clouds. It can't get any better than actually introducing someone to the Master, to the King, and see them translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It doesn't get any better than that. To be a connector between the God of the universe and a person who was heading toward hell before that time. And so Letitia prays with me to receive Jesus. But then I noticed something very interesting, so sad. She made it very evident she had zero interest in the Bible. Wanted no exposure to it, didn't want to hear it, didn't want to read it. She just went back to her old life. And so my question to you was Letitia truly saved? Was she truly born again? There did not appear to be the fruit there. I'm not God, and I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit. I'm not her judge. But it's a question mark. Simply praying a prayer is not the goal. It's not the end, the result that we're looking for. We're trying to assist as witnesses, linking up the God of the universe with a sinful individual in a lifelong committed discipleship relationship with the Master. Jesus is not just the Savior. He is Lord, Kurios, Master, Owner, Ruler. He purchased us with his blood. And the role that we now have with him is not just as a saved saint, but it is as a submissive servant who doesn't question the orders of our commander-in-chief. We salute him and we say, whatever master you have for me, that I will follow. I don't even understand all of your ways. I never will. But you are God, you know everything, you know what's best, and I am not. And so I follow you with my heart, with my soul, my mind, even though this crazy world that I live in oftentimes doesn't make any sense to me. Well, what about you? Maybe you've come to church for a while and you've heard lots and lots of messages. And in fact, you're one of these individuals who has your sermon notes all carefully filled out. You go back home and you erase the mistakes, or you take the liquid paper to them and you revise them as they should be, and then you properly file them. And you have everything topically or scripturally arranged. And you could even parrot back some of the lessons that were expressed to you. You've taken the notes, but practicing the Word of God is not a part of your life. You have it here. It's never translated here. It never has come out in your life. You're a Bible student, but you're not a Bible activist. Oof, what a dangerous place to be in. To have all sorts of head knowledge that you're not doing anything with it. The goal is to be a Bible activist and to graduate beyond simply being a Bible student. If you are only a Bible student, if that's the case, then based on the testimony of Scripture, you're not an integral part of God's family. You're still spiritually lost. You can call me cold. You can call me unloving. You can call me whatever you wish. But I won't hide the truth from you. I'm going to say it like it is. You are spiritually lost if you are only a hearer of the word and you're not a doer of it. I'm not playing the Holy Spirit. I'm not presuming to know what your eternal destiny is. I'm just parroting what God's word says. It's one thing, think about this, it's one thing to know this book of God. It's another thing to know the God of this book. Having a relationship with the author is where it's at. And so I invite you to meet the author, the living Logos, the Word who is made flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. And he is fantastic beyond words can possibly express. Do you know him today? Do you have a relationship with him? Have you ever invited him into your life as your personal savior from your sin and as the Lord, the leader of your life? If not, what in the world are you waiting for? You could have been one of those individuals in the First Baptist Church in Texas, boosted into eternity without notice. Where would you have been the very next moment after your life was taken from you? Do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? By repenting from your sins, in other words, turning away from them, having a willingness to no longer move in that same direction, by trusting in Jesus, by accepting his death as a death that was in your place, by receiving in your heart and mind that he literally was bodily raised from the dead, guess what? You will become a member of the family, God's eternal family. You won't just be a branch, a part of the bride, the body, a building, a priesthood, a nation, a kingdom, a temple, and a flock, and a sheep. You will be a member of God's forever family. And that's the greatest relationship of belonging that we can have to any group, either here on earth or in heaven. Well, for those of us who are members of God's family, for those of us who take seriously the importance of doing the book, of putting God's word into practice, this would be a wonderful time for us to spend in self-examination, in confession, just having a little talk with Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer, doing business with the Master.